When you meet someone for the first time, what are you thinking? Like, what's going on through your mind? I think for a lot of us, when you meet someone for the very first time, you're asking one big question. Well, who is this person? And so you're maybe thinking, well, first of all, do we share a common language? Can we communicate verbally? You're thinking about location. Where is this person from? You're looking for similarities. For example, if it's at school, do we have similar classes or the workplace? Do you know a colleague that I know? You're looking for differences. Are you wealthier than me? Or is your education greater than mine? We're thinking about status, like where are you at in terms of society or this context? Like, how do you rank, if you will? In other words, what's your story? Like, particularly if the person is known, you get to know the person, you want to get to know them better, and you're thinking, well, what's your origin story? Origin stories are part and parcel of oftentimes the comic world. For example, Superman, last person on the planet Krypton, ends up in Kansas and is known as Clark Kent. His origin story. Batman is Bruce Wayne, witnessed the murder of his parents, and then from then on vowed to fight crime and pursue justice. Spider-Man, of course, Peter Parker, high school student in New York, bitten by a radioactive spider, now has all these different gifts. In real life, origin stories are a thing. For example, in sports, how did this person become such a great gymnast or football player? And the story is something along the lines of, oh, when she was young, she was gifted and her parents sacrificed everything to take her to the gym so that she could become this great gymnast that she is today. Or in the financial world, how did she become so wealthy? Well, she grew up very poor, but then this happened. Like, once you get to know someone a little bit more, the basics, you kind of press into their origin story. How did this person get their start? In a similar fashion, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke lays out the beginning of Jesus and at the threshold of his ministry, who is this Jesus? And our text today and next week as well is really going to flesh out who this Jesus is, who he is, and what his mission is. And here's the big idea. The text today is going to weave together these two ideas that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Fully human and fully divine, and that is unbelievably tied to his mission. Now, not going to lie, the first part of our time together this morning is kind of heady, so I would encourage you, if you can, to follow along in the Bible. We're going to look at some texts that were not even read by Mark, but it's important to be able to skim them with your eyes. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 3. If you don't, if you don't have a Bible, you can use the Pew Bible and turn to page 882 as we press into this introduction into Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And again, Luke is going to frame him as one who is fully human and fully divine, and that is tied to his mission. So let's jump in. Jesus is, the text begins like this, and Mark read it for us, baptized like us. If you remember in the text, Jesus is also baptized in verse 21, which raises a question, because Mark's text that he read introduces John the Baptist, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, you find out that John the Baptist's baptism is a baptism of repentance, which raises the question then, why is the sinless Son of God, why is he baptized? I mean, the text is very clear. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. So you put that together, Luke chapter 3, you find out the baptism is a baptism of repentance, turning from sin, turning to God. But yet, in verse 21, Jesus was baptized too. Why is the sinless Son of God baptized as well? Jesus here is identifying with humanity. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. I mean, even just literally, or you imagine this in your mind, all these people, and Jesus joins them as well. So he is baptized like us. He joins the throng there who is getting baptized, not because he needs to repent from sin, but because he's identifying with humanity. He is baptized like us, but at the same time, his baptism is also not like us. Do you remember the three things that happened, the three very notable things that happened in the text? Heaven was opened. The Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Now, I don't know about your baptism, but my baptism did not have any of those attributes when I was baptized. So clearly something is different here. On the one hand, clearly his baptism is like ours. He identifies with all humanity humans who are getting baptized, but it's also very much not like us. The heavens part, the Spirit descends like a dove. The voice of the Father speaks. So it's not quite like ours. Now, what the Father says there is important to note. It's a mashup of two Old Testament texts. One of the texts is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So Psalm 2 is this psalm about this king and this Messiah figure who is related as a son to God. It's also a mashup of Isaiah 41. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. So God, when he's speaking here, puts together Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. And so in Isaiah 42, you have this Messiah figure who eventually will suffer. If you're familiar with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant motif is there. So in this voice from heaven, this is affirmation. This is the servant who is the king and who ultimately is the son of God. That's the baptism. It's like ours, but not like ours. In a similar fashion, you see something similar when we come to the genealogy. Now, the genealogy, we didn't read all of it, but you can see it's from 23 to verse 38. And you might wonder, as your eyes glaze over this text, you don't recognize many of these names, understandable. Why is this included in the text? Why does Luke include such a long, seemingly to some of us, arduous, difficult to understand genealogy? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, Jesus has a genealogy. That is, he's not just dropped from heaven, but rather he has ancestors. That is, again, affirming his human aspect there. Further, in the Old Testament, genealogies are kind of popular. Remember back in Genesis 5? Adam lived 130 years. He had a son in his own image, in his likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And Seth was born. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. And the text continues on. So in some of the opening chapters of the Bible, there's just a genealogy that happens there. So it's kind of a thing to do in the Old Testament. But there's one other text that we have to think about. It is like the genealogy par excellence. That is in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. I love how 1 Chronicles opens. There's no introduction. It's just this. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirus, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togomar, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Redanites, etc., 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 for nine chapters. It just kind of goes on and on and on. So genealogies are kind of a thing. They're popular in the Old Testament, so it's not that unique. Now, you might be thinking, we're modern people. We think about the future. We don't care about ancestry. Well, the company right now is not doing so well financially, but do you remember when 23andMe came on the scene? Many people took 23andMe and DNA testing to figure out ancestry. Even today, as modern people, while we might not write genealogies like this anymore, per se, we're interested in our past. We're interested in our ancestry. Why? Because genealogies are revealing. For example, one of the questions in the growth group guide is this. If you could trace your family tree back to ancient times, who would you hope to find among your ancestors and why? It's kind of an imaginative question, thinking about, I wonder, maybe I'm related to some mafia boss or something like that. Like, it just kind of makes you wonder, thinking about, maybe that's why I am the way I am. Or maybe the question could be, who do you fear would be in your genealogy? The point being, genealogies reveal. And if you know you're the great-great-great-grandson of this person or the great-great-granddaughter of that person, it kind of changes how you might think about yourself. Similarly with Jesus, his genealogy, his ancestry reveals something about him. And I want to highlight two names in the text that are particularly important. The first is Adam, and the second is David. Because in his birth, he is like us. And how do we see this? In verse 38, all the way back, it goes, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam. So Jesus, Luke is framing Jesus' genealogy as going all the way back to the son of Adam. Because Jesus' story is humanity's story. Jesus represents all humanity. He comes for all people. So again, his birth being rooted all the way back to Adam affirms his humanity. But at the same time, his genealogy and his birth, which is bound up in the geology, is not like us. And the second person you can highlight here is David. In the text, you see this idea in verse 23. As we walk into the genealogy, he was the son, speaking of Jesus, so it was thought of Joseph. So there's a little tip here that Luke says, you know, so it was thought, wink, wink, son of Joseph. Because if you've been reading the gospel thus far, you might remember chapter 1. Remember the virgin birth, the virgin conception? How will this be, asked Mary in chapter 1, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word of God will ever fail. So from the very beginning, you're thinking, oh, this birth, it's a bit different. Like you saw that in chapter 1. Luke harkens back to it here. Because he's, you know, son of Joseph. So it was thought. And then in verse 31, you're introduced to Jesus being in the line of David. Now, why is that important? Remember in the Old Testament, David is given a very special promise. In 2 Samuel 7, God says through Nathan, your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. So, think about this. There's this Old Testament prophecy that David's line will continue forever. Someone will sit on the throne of David, and that throne and that reign and rule will be established forever. And when you combine that with Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, and then you come to verse 31 of chapter 3, it all coalesces, it all comes together. Because remember, Luke 1, 31 to 33, you will conceive Mary and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Here it is, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. So earlier, Luke has affirmed that he is from David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So his genealogy points back to Adam. So he's like us, and that he's fully human, but yet he's not like us because he is in the line of David. And David was given this promise in 2 Samuel 7 that someone will reign on his throne forever. And in Luke chapter 1, that's tied up with Jesus. And again, in the genealogy, it harkens back to that promise in 2 Samuel 7. Now, I know that was kind of heady. We went through the baptism of Jesus and how it affirmed his humanity, his divinity. We thought about the genealogy and again saw how it tied up his humanity and his divinity. So let's kind of pull back here and think. Okay, so Jesus being introduced here is fully human and fully God. What now? I think this addresses two questions that are at the gnawing at the depth of our soul. The first question I think this introduction of Jesus as being fully human and fully divine ties into is this first question, does God understand? Now, you might be living your best life now and you're having a happy life and you're like, I don't really think about that. Or you might be at the other end of the spectrum. And this is a deeply painful question because you really wonder if God understands. You're going through a difficulty. You're filled with despair, and you're truly wondering, does God really understand? In Luke chapter 3, the truth that is set forth is that God understands humanity deeply. Remember, Jesus identifies with humanity in his baptism. He is the second Adam. He's tied up to Adam in his genealogy. He understands the depth of the human experience. But even at that, you might be like, really? Like, as a 21st century American, does Jesus really understand TikTok and brain rot? You know, because he wasn't a 21st century American. He didn't have a phone. The essence of humanity, what it means to be human, I would submit for your thinking, is actually not tied to TikTok and brain rot. Like, he understands the depth of humanity. He understands the things that have gnawed at people's souls for centuries. Let me give you two examples. Jesus understands the essence of being human because he understands something that all of us, I would submit, buck up against. All of us just wish this didn't exist, but this is what it means, in part, to be human. This is one of the aspects of being human, and I'm thinking of the theme of limits. There are things that you cannot control. There's things that you cannot do because you have limits. For example, as a human, you must eat. As a human, you must sleep. Have you ever thought about how much of our lives are dedicated towards, necessarily, maintenance? Like, you just have to sleep. You have to eat. There's things you just have to do. Like, you can't ignore that. And so much of that is just maintenance. It feels like you're not getting ahead in life because you're just maintaining. I'm eating. I'm sleeping. And how many hours are dedicated just to those two realities, those two limits in our lives as humans? And you know this. If you limits are so pernicious and so deeply woven into the human experience. If you try to eliminate limits, you only encounter greater limits. If you try to eliminate these limits, you will only run into the wall of a greater limit. For example, I don't want to sleep anymore. I'll sleep every other night. Okay, great. You're going to gain some time there. But you will encounter a greater limit, namely a shorter life. Like, you just cannot, as a human, not sleep or eating. Oh, I'm so busy with work. I have so much to do at school. I just won't eat, ever. Okay, you eliminated that limit, but you know, you cannot live that long without eating. Limits are just, and you. Some of you feel this. Your work is so busy. Your school is so hard. Your life is so full. You're like, I have all these limits, and I just wish they weren't part of my life. But friend, you're human. That's just part of what it means to be a human. Like, you can't get rid of this. Jesus, entering into the human experience, understands limits. Jesus had to sleep. Jesus had to eat. He fully understands the human experience, including limits. Or one more example. Difficulties. Like, you understand difficulties in life. There's drama. There's drama with your friends. There's drama with your families. There's drama with your neighbors. Disease, decay, death. Like, this is part of the human experience. If you're human, you will experience these things. So limits, difficulties, just those two realms. If you're human, you experience those things. But guess what? Jesus experiences those as well. He experienced the limits of having to sleep, having to eat. He experienced the lament of disease and death. Remember when Lazarus dies? So, this should be a bit mind-blowing that God, the second person of the Trinity, fully enters into the human experience to understand what it means to be human. But does God understand? I think this text, in its affirmation of Jesus fully entering into the human experience, yeah, he does understand. But you know that's not enough. There's another question that dovetails with this. Okay, he understands, but does God care? For example, imagine an investigative journalist who embeds herself with a certain people, and she dwells amongst them for years even. She understands those people, but does she care? I don't know. But the picture you see in Luke 3 and the rest of the gospel witness is that God not only understands, but he cares and he acts. How? Okay, let's tie it together. The mission of God is tied up with the identity of Jesus. The mission of God is tied up with the identity of Jesus. So let's pull back. What did we learn about Jesus? He's fully human. He is fully divine. Why? Like, why is that so important? In his baptism, he fully identifies with humanity. In his baptism, the voice speaks. This is the King. This is the Son who's come to save. His identity is tied up with his mission. For example, tied together in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin. Remember? He is not baptized because he has sin, but rather he identifies with humanity to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see how the identity of Jesus is tied up with the mission of God? Jesus has no sin, but he identifies with humanity so much so that Paul says he takes on our sin. Why? To redeem us from our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, something that only God could do for us. Or think about the genealogy. We saw in the text that he is fully human. His lineage goes back to Adam, but he's also divine. He will sit on David's throne and rule forever and ever. So in that sense, he's the second Adam. Whereas the first Adam, God created. And the first Adam was meant to reflect God's image. Yet that first Adam failed because he yielded to Satan. So the result of the first Adam's life was death for us. In contrast, Jesus is uncreated. He is the image of the invisible God. He has triumphed over Satan. We'll see that next week. And he sends himself to the cross, and the result of his death is life. There's a great contrast here, but it's bound up in Jesus' identity, fully human, second Adam, but also fully God as well. Let me read you a quote from over 400 years ago from a bishop whose first name was Lancelot Andrews. Now, it's been modernized a bit, but see if you can hear what he's saying. He's saying exactly what we've been trying to get at this morning. All of Jesus' life, you see both his divine nature and his human nature. At his birth, you see a cradle for a child and a star for the divine son. The shepherds honor the baby boy. The choir of angels celebrate the birth of God's son. In his life, you see him hungry, showing his human nature, and yet still feeding the 5,000, showing his divine abilities. At his death, he dies on a cross like any man, and yet opens up paradise as only the Son of God could. Why? Why are both these natures found in one person? The same question we're thinking about. Why, when Luke presents Jesus, is he fully human but fully divine? Because our nature had sinned, and therefore our humanity should suffer. That's the reason why the Savior was born as a human child. But even though our nature should, our nature could not bear it. It could not bear the weight of God's wrath due because of sin. But the Son of God could, and thus he was born a Son of God. The one ought but could not. The other could but ought not. You pick that up? The one ought, humanity, ought to bear our own judgment. But we can't. We'd be just blown up. The other could. God can bear it, but he ought not because he didn't sin. Therefore, either alone would not serve. They must be joined, the child of humanity and the Son of God. Therefore, that he might be liable, he was a child. Liable, he takes on our guilt. That he might be able to conquer sin and death, he was the Son. That he might be both, he was both. The mission of God is bound up with the identity of Jesus. So do you see what Luke is painting here? The picture he's framing here, both in the baptism and the genealogy, this Jesus is the one who is fully human, tied into Adam, but he's also fully divine, the Son of God, the one who will rule and reign on David's throne forever. There's one more thing. Did you notice in our text this little phrase? It will pop up again and again as we walk through the Gospel of Luke. Let me just show it to you as we end here. In Luke 3, after his baptism, he's praying. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is praying to the Father. So the picture you see of Jesus here in Luke chapter 3 is one who empathizes. He understands. He's fully human. He also enables us to know the true and living God because he's a Son of God who can overcome sin and death and reconcile us to the Father. But it's also one who exemplifies what it means to be human. Even as the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, he is pressing into a relationship with the Father. There's intimacy, there's dependence, there's delight, as illustrated, as exemplified, as made an example here in his praying, which I think is a helpful kind of last thought for us. This is maturity. Like for some of you've heard that, oh, Christ died for our sins so we can be reconciled to him. Yes, but it's not one and done. Like we want to grow in intimacy. We want to grow in dependence. We want to grow in delighting in this relationship that we have with God as a result of the cross. We'll see that over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus will be praying to his Father. So Jesus, as the one who is fully human, fully divine, is able to make us right with God. But he also gives us that example of what it means to delight in God, to have that intimacy with God as he's praying. So God, through this text, is calling you then into relationship with him through his son, who is fully human and fully divine, into that reconciled relationship, and he's also inviting you into relationship with him. That's not just, oh, I'm made right with God, but I have a relationship with him. I commune with him. So I thought it'd be appropriate as we wrap up this morning to read through part of Psalm 39, which, as you'll see, vocalizes, voices our own need for God, our own humanness, but also the delight that we can have in God. So would you read this with me, and then I'll pray at the end. Let's read this together. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everything is but a breath, even those whom seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, the song.